Mark and chapter 8, first 10 verses. That's the section we're going to be thinking about. Let me start, though, reminding you of just something from Galatians 5. Galatians 5 has the famous fruits of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces when he works within somebody who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, the characteristics and traits of life. And amongst those traits, characteristics produced by him, is kindness. The Christians are to be those who are generously, thoughtfully helpful towards others. That they think of others and they think of them in a way in which they wonder what they can do for them that would help them. There is a spirit of compassion and concern for another. Kindness. And it's done not to get something in return. It's possible, of course, to do all kinds of things for other people, knowing that something comes back. That's a deal. That's an arrangement. You do it as a two-way agreement. But kindness isn't looking for a return. And in being kind, the fruit of the spirit of kindness is a reflection of the Lord himself. That the Lord is one who gives to us, not on the basis that he'll get anything back. He doesn't need anything back from us. He just gives because he's generous. Now, Mark chapter 8 is a story that helps us to think about this, because Mark chapter 8 is a story about kindness, and so it leads us to ponder it. So that's what we are going to think about, as it were, as our topic today. Before we begin on the chapter, or the verses, let's remember the recent storyline. Where is Jesus? He's away from home. Verse 1 says, during those days. What days? When he's away from home. He's travelling in non-Jewish areas. He's gone over the borders into neighbouring places. And out there, he's kept a low profile. He's not been Mr. Visible. He's actually Mr. Invisible. He's been keeping himself out of the way. Now, people have found him, but he hasn't been looking to draw crowds. He went to Phoenicia, if you remember, up near Tyre. And he spoke some words which actually we're going to remember a little bit later. And we'll think about some words he said there. But from there, he took a roundabout route down across the top of his country, down to the other side of the lake where he normally works, to an area called Decapolis. And he healed a deaf man there in a very odd way. We thought about that last week. But all of that, throughout, it was all about him being outside of Israel. That's the tone, that's the setting that you need to keep in mind. He's not at home, and his actions are different. He doesn't behave the way he normally behaves. But he is still kind, and that's what we're going to see. Now, deal with the passage. I'm going to talk generally, first of all, about Jesus' miracles. Just think about what miracles Jesus did and why, just to give ourselves a setting for this. Then Mark 8, the miracle itself, talk about the story before we just close thinking about ourselves. So let's start with miracles. This is a food miracle. He's making food for people. Food miracles are rare in the Gospels. You can probably think of them off the top of your head, some of the most well-known ones. He takes water, turns it into wine. He enables his disciples to have a huge catch of fish. He fed 5,000 people a couple of chapters back. Now you might think, well, given the poverty in his time that he himself comes across, let alone what we might know from social history, given the poverty in his time, why doesn't he do more of these food miracles? Well, we have to remember why Jesus did miracles. Mark has shown us that Jesus came. Right from the start of Mark's Gospel, it shows it. He came as God's king. He came as God's king to set up an eternal kingdom. But he didn't come to set it up from scratch. As in, he just started from nowhere. God already had a kingdom on the earth. He had Israel. Ancient Israel. National Israel. But the problem was, it was in a sorry mess. Due to people's sin. So Jesus' task to establish the kingdom he'd come to rule, was to see Israel reborn as a better kingdom, ready for eternal life, filled with the blessing of God. But the rebirth had to be radical. It had to be transformative. It had to change everything. So he said to his Jewish compatriots, "Now look, none of you can assume a place in the kingdom. Just because you were in ancient Israel, just because you descend from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you cannot assume citizenship of the reborn Israel, of the kingdom of God. You'll only have a place if you turn from your sin and you put your faith in me." So that's what Jesus came to do. And therefore, his initial task was simply to talk. He had to tell people this. He had to say, "The king has come. And this is what it means." As he says in Mark chapter 1, "I came to preach. I came to announce. I came to call people into the kingdom and teach them what it's like. I came to lay the foundations of the kingdom." Of course, once that's done, Jesus will then go on to his greatest act of all, which will truly make the kingdom alive, namely his death. He will give his life to save his people from sin so they can live forever in a kingdom that lasts and lasts and never fails. But that's still to be. We're going to come to that later in Mark's Gospel. At the moment, we're still at that early stage, up until Mark 7, where he's just announcing, he's preaching, he's teaching. That's his job. That's what he's there to do, he says in Mark chapter 1. Now, if we remember all of that, come back to the question of miracles. Why did he do miracles then? And the answer is this: to prove that he truly is God's king, and to show what his kingdom will become one day. A day is coming when Jesus Christ will return from the heavens. A day is coming when he will come back to this earth to remake all things. A day is coming when he will resurrect all his dead people, and he will transform the bodies of all his living people. And they will be given health and strength and life that will never fail. And they will live forever. And they will enter into an eternal home, the new heavens and earth. And they will be filled with God-given life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, will live amongst us. And it will be happy unity, free from sin and free from the troubles of this life. Jesus' miracles were like tastes of that, were like pointers to that, were like symbols of that. He did them, even though his task really was to announce, to preach and teach, to say, "Yes, I am God's king. Let me show you a little of what that will ultimately mean as you listen to me telling you." So Jesus' miracles, he didn't do them to make Israel, as it was, a nicer place. I mean, it had that temporary effect for a few people. Their lives were improved for a few years, but they all got ill again and they all died and so on. He did them as proof that he is that king and as signs to what his kingdom would be when all his saving work is done. Jesus' miracles were more about the future than about the present. They were foretastes of what life will be like when he remakes the earth. As Christians, we often bring our needs and concerns to the Lord, and we ask for him to intervene and help us. And each of us can testify to times that he has done that. And there may even be ways in which he's helped us, of which we say, "To me, that was miraculous." And we may not mean literally, we walked in and a glass of water turned into wine, but we just mean, "I never expected him to help in the way he did. And just everything was turned around. It was amazing." And we are tremendously grateful that the Lord does that. But we don't assume he's going to do that all the time. We don't assume he's going to be breaking in with miracles and making everything nice and easy. We understand from him, from his teaching, that a Christian life involves hardship, pain, discipline, suffering, sometimes poverty, certainly illness, ultimately death. That was his path, We don't expect different. So we don't expect him to be constantly breaking in and sorting everything out, though we are tremendously grateful we can take our trials and troubles to him, and he shows us great help in them. And we also assume that we're going to have to help one another because of this, that we've got to help one another cope to get through this life. But in the midst of it all, we do remember his ancient miracles, and we think, but this is not it. I mean, if this was it, goodness. But this is not it. This is a short opening to life. This is my few decades here. But then we burst into the resurrection world, and it's filled with the life that he hinted at in those miracles. And all will be made well. We live with tremendous hope as Christians because we've seen it in his miracles. Okay, so I hope by introducing in that way, you've got in your mind a little bit about what miracles were, that taste of the future, that promise of what will be, that proving that he really was the king who had come. Tiny glimpses of all that king will ultimately bring to us. Okay, now let's go on to Mark 8. Mark 8, let's tell the story and ponder what's going on here and why. So as I said, Jesus is away from home. He is outside of Israel as he knew it. He is amongst Gentiles. Now, there may be Jewish folk around as well. We don't know. Could be a mixed crowd. But it's certainly presented as a Gentile area. And his actions here are different. They have to be. His kingdom hasn't yet expanded into Gentile regions. Do you remember when before he was over in the Decapolis? And he was challenging demons, and they were challenging him back. Why are you here? Why are you trying to address us? Your kingdom isn't yet valid out here. In the end, he still dealt with them. But it will actually be after Pentecost in the end that his kingdom will stretch to the Gentile lands. Then the non-Jews will be brought in, but not yet. The Lord, as we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts, works a step at a time. He builds up plans. He goes through stages, not just does everything at once. So, hence, on this trip away from home, we've watched him being different. He's been among Gentiles, and we haven't seen him do very much. He's done a couple of miracles. One of those was odd, very peculiar way he healed a deaf man. And the other one, only happened after discussion, when a woman said to him, "Oh, but surely I could have some crumbs from the table." Jesus has not been behaving as he would at home. Now that continues in verse 1. So, during those days, another large crowd gathered. A crowd has come together in this area. They've heard of him. He's got reputation in Decapolis because of the previous healing he did, or removal of demons. And this crowd is in front of him. Now, when something similar happened in chapter 6, a crowd gathered, 5,000 men, 5,000 Jewish men back in Israel. What did Jesus do? Well, Mark described it for us. It said he looked at the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people who needed to be led, but they weren't being led. And it says he taught them. What does Jesus do here with the crowd? No idea. Mark doesn't say. Just feel the immediate difference. Mark doesn't describe it in the same way. The two stories contrast with one another. In Israel, Jesus behaved straight away as a king. He thought, these are sheep, they have no shepherd, I must care for them. Out here, we don't have that sense. Now, he may well have taught them. I'm not saying he didn't. They were together for 3 days. But Mark doesn't present it in the same way. Because it's a different atmosphere, it's a different place. All Mark describes is just that the Lord Jesus is worried for their hunger. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people." It says they've been with him for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. It seems, literally, it's been like a fast. They've had no food for 3 days. Certainly shows the desperation out there, doesn't it? These outsiders are so concerned to know Jesus. How is it different again from Mark 6? Well, in Mark 6, there was an option for dealing with the crowd. The disciples came to him and said, you should send them away. There are local villages nearby. Send them into the villages, let them go and get some food for themselves. But again, it's different here. They can't do that. That's apparently not an option. They really are out in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus said, some of them have come from a long distance, verse 3. Now again, it's creating a different atmosphere. Jesus is not at home. He's not in amongst the villages of Israel where people could go for food. He's somewhere out there. He's somewhere out in the wilderness. People can't just go and find food. They've come from great distances to meet him. They come from all directions. There's no local hospitality. It's very easy on the surface. You read this story in Mark 8, you think, oh, it's another one of those earlier stories. You know, he did this back in Mark 6 with 5,000, now he's doing it all over again with 4,000. If you do that, you miss the differences. Hear the difference, feel the difference. He's in a different place, he's behaving differently, there are different issues he's having to handle. It's even true of the group themselves. You know, Mark 6, the crowd felt strong. We were told in the end that they were 5,000 men. It felt like an army in Mark 6. In fact, Jesus had to deal with them and make sure they calmed down and didn't behave like an army. Not here. Here, Jesus looks around and there's just crowds of people that he's worried about, fearful for. He says, if we just let them go now, I don't know how many of them might just collapse on the way home. I'm not even sure they'll get home. It's a situation of terrible weakness he's confronted with, of brokenness. People so desperate, they're prepared to hang around for 3 days without food. People so broken that Jesus says, I can't just send them. I don't know what will happen to them. We're going to have to feed them. And he's moved to compassion. Now, if you can see all of that, hopefully then verse 4 makes some sense to you. If you start to get a feeling of the difference, because his disciples answered verse 4, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? If we just read the story on the surface, we might immediately think to ourselves, what a bunch of idiots. Why was Peter not up in Jesus' face saying, you're going to have to do it again? Lie with the 5,000, you're going to have to do it again. Are they just thick? Or do they just have really bad memories that Jesus fed 5,000 people? No. It's that they know this is not Mark 6. They are not in Israel. This is not an army of men. And the disciples know what Jesus said to the woman of Tyre. He said to her up in Phoenicia, look, I can't feed dogs with children's bread. So Peter can't go up to Jesus and say, I've got some loaves here. You could break them up and feed this lot, couldn't you? No, he can't, because he's already heard the policy. The policy with the Gentiles is not to do miracles like at home. So the disciples are not being dumb when they fail to ask, when they ask, how can anyone feed all these people? But there's something they haven't allowed for. They may be right that Jesus is not going to behave like the King of Israel at home. He's not just going to multiply the bread for that reason. But they should remember his fundamental godlike kindness. Here is a crowd from great distance. They haven't eaten for 3 days. Some of them will drop down, possibly dead on the way home. And so, whether or not it's appropriate in regard to his mission, he will feed them out of kindness. And so, when they say to him, where can we get food? He says exactly what he did say in the feeding of the 5,000. How many loaves do you have? And that's to their surprise. Oh, what, you you do want us to get our bread. But what about the policy? We don't feed the children, we don't feed the dogs with the children's bread. Yeah. That's the policy in general, but not where kindness is needed. Now, the number of loaves, like in the previous story, does matter. It's emphasised. Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And the number is kept and repeated. And that's not because, as I said last time, it's not because it's like magic. You know, Jesus sort of says, okay, how many loaves have you got? Seven. That's okay, I can work with seven. Whereas if they said three, he'd have said, oh, that's not enough then. This isn't magic. I mean, you could give him, you know, half a loaf and he can feed everybody. It's not a problem. But the number is symbolic. Jesus gets the number remembered because it makes an important point to the disciples. The previous story, if you remember, it was five loaves for 5,000 men. Why was that symbolic? Because Jesus already compared himself to King David, who fed his soldiers on five loaves of bread. Five loaves of bread from the tent of worship, God's own bread. So back in Mark chapter 6, five was very symbolic. It was a sign of Jesus as God's true king for Israel, who can feed people with the bread of God. It had all kinds of resonance. And so it was remembered in that way. Whether or not Jesus knew it was five loaves beforehand or whatever, it became a feature of that story to be remembered. Five loaves. How many loaves is it this time? Seven. And again, it's repeated, so we don't miss it. How many loaves do you have? Verse 5, 7. Verse 6, he told the crowd to sit down on the ground when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks. Verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces. The number 7 became the number that was remembered in this story. Now why? 12 made lots of sense last time. If you remember, as well as the five, there were 12 baskets of food collected. Well, 12 of the tribes of Israel. Just was a very beautiful picture of what was happening. But why is 7 symbolic in this story? Well, what would 7 mean? First thing one would think of with the number 7 is creation. Number of days of the week that God took to build creation and then rest. Because this story is a picture of Jesus not as the King of Israel, like the last story. This is just a picture of Jesus as the merciful Creator. The one who does good because it's right to do good. The one who shows kindness to people who need kindness. As Mark said at the start of the story, this was all about compassion for the needy. About God feeding his creation just out of sheer kindness. Sometimes in theology books they use a phrase, common grace, and they apply it to actions like this. And what it means is God looking after people, not because they're his specially chosen people, say like Jesus dealing with Israel. They may even be people who actually hate him and oppose him, but God is still kind to them. Matthew chapter 5, you can hear Jesus talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks of God giving sun and rain to good and evil people, to righteous and unrighteous people. Though the world is cursed due to our sin and a dying place, God, the Creator, still does acts of kindness for us, despite all we've done. Mark 8, Mark presents Jesus to us behaving like that, simply as the good Creator. I hope, in some way, you are seeing the difference between these two stories. These are not just two stories that happen to be about the same thing, say them twice, and we all feel they must be true because they've been said twice. You have to look for the differences. Mark 6, Jesus acts as a king to Israel. Mark 8, Jesus is outside Israel, but he shows the mercy of God to very needy people. Carry on with the story. Verse 6, he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. If we were back in the previous story, they'd sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Why? Because that's like the army of Israel. These are men sitting down in structured groups. These guys want to be his army. It's just that he doesn't want an army right now. Here, it's not that. You've got people virtually collapsing on the floor out of hunger. They just need to sit down. They aren't on green grass. I mean, that's one of the little quirks back in chapter 6. It says they sat on green grass. Yeah, when we talk about wilderness, don't always think sort of sand and desert. It just means away from the urban centres. I mean, you might still have shepherds who take their sheep out there and things. There, back in the previous story, it was green grass. That was a very appropriate element to the story, because immediately you get the imagery of shepherd, sheep. That makes you think of what Jesus said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. It makes you think of King David, the great shepherd of Israel, who himself looked to the Lord as shepherd. But here, there's none of that. There's just the crowd sitting down. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Do you hear the difference with the fish? It's salmon sandwiches again. Well, I don't know it's salmon, but whatever the fish is. But here, the fish are served as sort of an afterthought, and they're just tiddlers, really. They're not really contributing that much to the meal. Mark 6, it was all very clear. There were 2 fish, and they were broken up, and everybody had fish and bread. Here, it's sort of an afterthought. Why is it played down in this story? Why isn't it as significant, bread and fish, like in the Israel story? Because again, in Israel, the disciples are fishers of men, which is another army symbol. That's not suited to here. That's not what's going on. The disciples here aren't fishing for anyone. That will happen. There'll be an outpouring of the Spirit across Gentile lands and they'll be catching fish all over the place. But that's not happening now. This is a private trip. So Mark, as it were, makes a throwaway comment. Oh, and by the way, there was fish on the menu. It wasn't up to much. Well, verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied, and afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. Once again, Jesus does produce plenty. And, nicely symbolic, there were 7 basketfuls left. By the way, the word for baskets here is different from the previous baskets of Mark 6, probably a different size. And then verse 9 tells us 4,000 were present. The New International Version, the version I'm reading from here, is a bit unhelpful there. It says 4,000 men were present, which makes it sound like the previous story. It doesn't say men. It just says 4,000 were present. Because it's actually a difference. This is not an army. These are not soldiers. This is not men. This is just a motley bag of people that Jesus has compassion on. Number 4, of course, is nice because, again, it links to creation. The Bible talks of the world as having 4 corners. That's not a discussion of whether the world is a globe or not. It's about our experience of the world. We talk in terms of north, south, east and west. We talk in terms of forwards, backwards, left and right. You use 4 directions when talking of the world. So does the Bible. So 4,000, again, has a nice symbolism to it. Mark told us there are people here who came from far away. They came from the 4 corners. The Lord here shows mercy to his world. How does the story wrap up? Having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Didn't finish like that back in Mark 6. Back in Mark 6, Jesus got rid of the disciples and then spent time talking with the crowd. Then he went up in the hills to pray. He had to deal with these people. He had to calm them down. I don't want you as my army. You're not going to march on Jerusalem for me. Here, okay, you can go now. And he heads off. And he goes straight home with the disciples. It's interesting, in verse 10, we're told that they go to the region of Dalmanutha. We don't know where that is. We can't work it out. We can't find out where Dalmanutha is. There's suspicions, but we don't know for sure. The interesting thing from our point of view is this, though, that wherever he lands, it's not the usual place. And that's pointing us forward to what's coming next. which is that Jesus actually isn't going to be that welcome at home anymore. Now he's going to start talking about his murder. There's trouble approaching. Well, that's the next time. Let's just finish up and think about this in terms of ourselves. Mark 8 is different from Mark 6. It is simply a story of the Lord's kindness. Yes, it hints of Gentiles entering the kingdom in the future. Maybe many of these 4,000 people would ultimately come into the kingdom. But here, really, the Lord's action is simply the mercy of our Creator to his broken world. He's not being their king, he's just showing them kindness. And this story, therefore, is an inspiration to Christians to pursue kindness in itself. Not for a particular reason, just because it's good and godlike. You know, at times, as Christians, we may talk about how our giving to others, our kindness towards others, helps to open a door for the gospel. We get a chance to tell them of Jesus. That can be true. That can actually happen. And it is wonderful when it happens. Praise the Lord for folk whose hearts were open to Jesus after Christians showed them love. But Jesus didn't teach us that as a policy. He didn't tell us to go and be kind so that we might get to tell them the gospel. Christians are to be kind simply because it's the character of God and it should be replayed in us. It's a fruit of the Spirit to be kind. It's the way we ought to be. Mark 8, Jesus kindly feeds a crowd out of compassion for their situation. Not so he gets a chance to preach to them. As far as we know, he doesn't preach to them. He may have done. Mark doesn't say. Yeah, even in Israel, Jesus didn't do nice things so that people would listen. His job was to preach the gospel, however well people listened. Miracles were for other purposes, to show his kingly rule, to show the future of his kingdom. You remember at times, Jesus even wouldn't offer to do a miracle. Do you remember the disabled man back in Mark chapter 2? First, he simply said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." My point is this. Mark 8 is a delightful picture of our Lord simply being kind. And that's because that's in the character of God. And so his son shines it out. And so his people who have the Spirit within them should produce it as a fruit in their lives. Christians are to pray for a kind heart. Christians are to repent of an unkind attitude, of a harsh, "I don't care" attitude. Christians are to practice kindness for its own sake. Put yourself in the shoes of another. Ask, "How can I help them?" This should start where all the fruits of the Spirit start. This should start in the church. Because in the church, you have a place where the majority of people present also have the Holy Spirit within them, producing the fruit of the Spirit. So the church, the local church, should be a place with an atmosphere where everyone is committed to the same goals, and therefore it is easier to practice these things. Within the church, it ought to be the case that you are kind to others, but you find that they are kind to you too, because there's one Spirit within all. Again, as emphasised, this is not a deal. You're kind to them because you'll get payback. But the church should be a place where the fruits of the Spirit are flooding in all directions. So you're kind and you get kindness in return, which makes it a very happy context to be in. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's supposed to become your character. It's supposed to become a trait of you. And therefore, it will affect your other relationships when you're elsewhere, amongst people who may not feel like behaving very kindly towards you at all, and actually not respond very well to your kindness to them. But still you'll be kind. Because you want to be like your Lord. And that's how he is. And so you will show kindness to folk wherever you may be, in your neighbourhood, in your workplace, in your college, in your school, whatever. And it's not because you think, and then I'll get a chance to tell the gospel if I'm nice to them. You do it because it's right to be kind. Now, of course, please be ready to speak openly about why you're like this. It's not that you're trying to hide the gospel away. If somebody says to you, that's really kind of you, feel free to say, well, to be honest with you, I'm not naturally like this. I'm quite a selfish sinner. And it's because I've been changed. I've been taught the beauty of kindness by one who shows it. And he's changed me through that. He's taught me to be like this. So by all means, speak unembarrassedly of the Lord who has taught you kindness. And rejoice if that leads to a chance then to explain how they too can be changed by the power of the gospel. But seek kindness because it's simply good. As we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want our character to become like his. May God do that for us. Amen.